We have been looking at 2 John, so let's turn over there to 2 John. I know a lot of times we spend time in 1 John, and there's a lot to that. we're looking at the epistle, 2 John here, and we started that out last week. As I said, I think it's sometimes we fail to recognize that as God moved these men to write the words that they did, we fail to take into account the time in which they wrote it. So what do you mean by that? Well, I'm always gripped by, for instance, Joseph in the book of Genesis. As he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, Joseph made this statement, said, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph didn't have a Bible. You know, I think a lot of times we take that for granted, and I'm not trying to guilt you or shame you. That's not my intention. I want you to understand that what you and I have, you know, I'm looking at God's Word. I'm looking at the finished record that God has for us. Doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. It's every bit of it is truth. But stop and think about the times in which this book was written. And there's so much history that goes on. And I realize the context of it, you know. You and I have the wonderful luxury of having God's finished word right in front of us. John did not. John was writing God's word. And the time period in which this was written, we're looking at maybe AD 85, AD 95. John is no doubt a very older man. And at the time, the early churches dealt with the fact that Gentiles were getting saved. The salvation was not just for the Jewish people, it was also for the Gentile. And to that, as I said last week, praise the Lord, because I'm teaching a bunch of Gentiles. I myself am, as far as I know. I'm teaching a group of Gentiles, and I'm thankful for that. One of the other things that the early churches had to deal with was the influence of Greek Gnosticism, which was a mix of Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy, and this idea that the flesh was bad, which Paul does say, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." But that led to some very unfortunate conclusions, one of which was about the nature of our Savior and the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was, when he was crucified and he rose from the dead, that he essentially was a ghost. And that's not true, right? He had a glorified body. And it's amazing the things, as you read the resurrection accounts of the Savior, it's amazing what occurred. But he was still flesh and bone. He had a glorified body. Amen? But Gnosticism essentially taught that there's no way that Jesus had a physical, tangible body. And there was this belief that while he was here on earth, that he had a fleshly body, but he became the Savior. He became an instrument of light. I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of this stuff, but you understand that this is a direct attack upon the divinity of God himself. The Word of God teaches, and John reiterates it a bunch in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He was not a created being. He always existed. He's part of the Trinity, okay? God is a triune being, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And Gnosticism taught that wasn't the case. There were some individuals, heretics, that started out, one of which was a man by the name of Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, okay? That he was essentially, in the Old Testament, the Archangel Michael, okay? And if that doctrine sounds a little familiar to you, it should, because that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Okay, they trace their lineage to a man by the name of Arius. And the early believers realized that this was heresy and they had absolutely nothing to do with him. Okay, the other consequence of Greek Gnosticism simply taught this: because the flesh is bad, we need to sin away the desires of our flesh. Okay? Yeah. Good luck with that, right? But anyway, that's what they taught. And so John addressed this in 1 John, but he also addressed a little bit of it in the second book of John. And one of the things that you notice is that there is a word that keeps coming up. And actually, there's two of them. They're all related one to another, and that is the word truth, and the second one is the word doctrine. Okay? Essentially, doctrine is truth. That's what it is. Okay? Doctrine is truth. So we look here in this first verse, and I know we started this, and John is addressing this either to a group of believers, or it's actually a woman that has children. Say, which one is it? I don't know. But I promise you that in either case, that's not a bad thing. Okay? So if you read this, look what this says. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. We understand and we realize that the Word of God teaches that once you are saved, God's imputed righteousness, an attribute of the Holy Spirit, is that you have a love for other people, and in particular, love for the brethren. Okay? And he reiterates this point, whom I love in the truth. In other words, this is a saved individual, or it's a saved group of believers. And look what he says, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. John says, you know what, this love that I have, this brotherly love that I have, it's not just from me to you. It should be with every believer. Okay? I certainly, you say, doctrinally, where do you line up? Well, obviously, folks, I'm Baptist Bride. Is it possible that there are people of other denominations that are saved? Yes, absolutely. Okay? There are people that are saved that are not Baptist. Okay? Do I disagree with them on a lot of points? Sure do. I make sure that what I believe lines up with the Word of God. Yes, I do. But there is an understanding that my spirit bears witness with their spirit that both of us are saved. Okay? They may not be correct, but I love them to death. All right? But the fact is that, and John is talking about this, he says, all they that have known the truth. In these early periods when all these churches started emerging, people were getting saved, you had these local assemblies. Guess what? Doctrinally, where were they at? Well, they were pretty much on the same page. But the dangers and the things that were influencing them were just the same, right? That's the fact. But you notice there the very last word that's mentioned in that first verse, and that's that word truth. Truth. What is your source of truth? Is it what you feel? Is it what society says? Is it what the culture says? What's your standard? Is it ethics? Is it pragmatism? What's pragmatism? Well, pragmatism is, well, whatever works. What's truth? Pilate said that. And he said it in a mocking way to our Savior. What is truth? Not realizing that he was actually looking at the truth. We're told in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's an understanding that truth is not what I think, it's not what you think, it's not how I feel, it's not how I reason or rationalize things. It's this. This is truth. Not what I pick and choose out of it. Not how I feel about it. Not what my opinion of it is. This is it. This is truth. Every word. Every punctuation mark. Every bit of it. And so John is writing here, and the word truth or doctrine is mentioned. Turn over to the book of Titus. You know, a lot of times there are phrases, and I found this early on when I got saved, phrases that I find in the Word of God that they just, I don't know, I guess you could use the word captivate. I just find them neat. The book of Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the author and finisher of our faith. I love that statement. There's just something about it. And, well, this is another one that I like. Titus chapter number 2, there's an interesting phrase that I find here. It says, verse number 10, it says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may, and look at this phrase, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorn. In other words, put on the truth. I think that's neat. That's a neat idea. You say, well, is it a suggestion? No, it's not that. And it's not a, it's just an interesting phrase to me. The very idea of clothing yourself, if you will, with the truth of God's word. The idea of allowing God's word to cover your life in every aspect and every area of your life and letting God's truth permeate your heart in all areas of your life. Allowing it to guide your decisions. Allowing it to show you that which is right and that which is honorable and that which is good and that which is holy. Allowing it to teach you and instruct you about who God is and God's nature. In those moments when your life is falling apart, God's word is there. And in the book of Ephesians, look over in there. Ephesians chapter number 6. Obviously, this is very familiar. Paul writes about putting on the whole armor of God. We find that in Ephesians 6:11. We're instructed to put on the whole armor of God. And then starting in verse number 13, he begins to tell us that we need, and he once again reiterates that idea that we need to put it on. And then he starts going through this in verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. I say, well, okay, that's interesting. If you look and you read and you study about the way that Roman armor was built, it all centered around with that area holding the armor together. And when he talks about having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and above all taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you notice there in verse 14 that truth is what ties everything together. And if you don't have truth, you have nothing. You understand that. So, well, what is truth? Well, truth is God's Word. So wait a minute, I thought the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Yes, it is. But think about the context in which this is written. When's this being written? Well, Paul is literally writing God's Word right here. And he's talking about God's Word. We have the finished Word of God. The finished Word of God is truth. If you don't have truth, none of it works. If I do not believe and do not have any understanding that God created this world, that sin marred it, and God already had a plan of the ages to send His Son to die on the cross for my sin, if I don't have that truth, I have literally nothing. So what do you have if you don't have truth and you just have a good person by the name of Jesus who taught people a bunch of good things and died on a cross just like anybody else? But he didn't. That's the Son of God. He's not dead. He's alive. He is eternal. He is God. And so when I think about, and Paul writes about adorning yourself with doctrine, and then I get back, and let's turn back to 2 John, and then I read what John is talking about, and he's talking about truth. When we get here to verse number 2, he says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." And you get to the second verse and you understand what he is tying in here. What is the truth? Well, the truth is the Word of God. 1 John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ walked and talked amongst men. He was a real person. Just like I'm standing here, people could see Jesus, flesh and bone and blood, walked and talked among men, but he was also all God. But he really existed. God himself stepped through the threshold of time, was born as a baby, and I know coming up we're going to be thinking about that. Our hearts and minds are going to be on the idea that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I realize that. We can definitely disagree on the dates of that. But that doesn't change the fact that God himself stepped out of eternity, took upon the robe of flesh, and became man. It's amazing. But he's also the Word. And I know sometimes because of our sinful, fallen minds, it's hard to comprehend that reality. But it doesn't negate the fact that it's true. But he is the Word of God. But he is truth. And I also understand that the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, that God himself came to abide within the very depths of my heart. And so that's where we find in verse 2, where he writes, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us." You understand that this is the Holy Spirit. You say, well, this is some basic stuff. Stop and think about the basics of that and the beauty of that. And the realization that because God abides within my heart, I am never alone. Never. There is never a time where I am ever alone. It doesn't matter whether you are ostracized here. It doesn't matter whether you take a stand for that which is right and you eschew evil and you pay the worldly consequences of it. It doesn't matter. You're never alone. Ever. You realize that. You can get yourself in some, geographically speaking, you can get yourself in some pretty interesting spots in this world. You really can. Spent the night in a cave. Done it. Pitch black dark. Can't see anything. Hand in front of your face. Do that. You can't see it. But guess what? God's still there. There is no place in this, if it were even possible to do it, there is no place in this universe that you could go to where God is not there. Nowhere. It doesn't matter. God's presence abides within your heart if you have put your faith and trust in him. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit indwells within you. And the beauty of this is what we find at the end of that verse, "and shall be with us forever." Ever. You know, Paul, obviously, when he talks about the rapture, he closes it out by saying, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Ever be with the Lord. And then his last phrase is this: "Comfort one another with these words." Do you realize and you understand that no matter the circumstances that occur in your life, God provides comfort with the very simple realization that His presence is always with you. Always. Always with you. And John talks about this when he says, "For the true sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." In other words, because you have the truth, because you are saved, because God's presence abides within your heart, go to verse 3 and look at what we find. Number 1, verse 3, grace be with you. Okay. Grace be with you. That's not just a phrase. Stop and ponder that. Because you're saved, because God's presence abides within your heart and will be with you forever, grace be with you. Do you understand if you sit here right now, you are sitting here as a saved individual, God has given you grace. And I know we've sung it to the point that we just know it verbatim. Amazing grace. It is. It doesn't make sense. Not one ounce of it makes sense. Do you realize that God created this world knowing that man would fall and that He would have to sacrifice Himself to pay for man's sin? God knew all of that in eternity past and still chose to love you and save you from your sin. That's called grace. We didn't deserve it. And I realize, what's the acronym for grace? Who knows it? There you go. Who's heard that? Has anybody ever heard that before? Some of you, it's like when you say it, it's like it automatically goes through your head, right? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Stop and ponder that. Realize that God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to. God didn't have to speak this world into existence. He didn't. God could have just sat back and, "I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need to create this. Why create a world that's going to be marred by sin? That I have to go and I have to suffer and die for their sin." The greatest part about it is you realize that that's God's nature. God is holy and God is righteous, but God is also grace and mercy. He is those things. God is love. And so we find that. It says, grace be with you. Because you're saved, God's grace abides within your heart. You essentially are a living letter and should be a living testimony of the fact that if God can save me, God can save anyone. And I stand before you to tell you that. God can save anybody. He can save. God save me, He'll save you. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you say, is that even possible? Well, we make a lot of assumptions, don't we? Is it possible for somebody to go to church for years and years and years and never trust Christ as Savior? Right here. Is that possible? Sure is. Had a bachelor's degree before I got saved. Is that possible? Sure is. Sit in church services, chapel services, hear it all, know it all, see it all. Yup. Ain't got nothing to do with being saved. God offers grace. I mean, you stop and you think about it, and it kind of boggles the mind. Take a standard year, 52 weeks, right? Two church services. You do the math, that's 104 invitations. Throw a midweek service in. It's 156. Throw that across 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and an individual trusts Christ as Savior. Hear a gospel invitation in your life, maybe, well, let's give you 2,500 times. And God still will save that individual. Whether you've heard it the first time or 3,500 times in your life, God will save you. That's grace. For God to just say, well, they've heard it one time and that's enough. They've had their chance. Anybody here get saved the first time you heard the gospel? Is there anybody? I mean, seriously, if you did, that's wonderful. I saw one hand. And Brother Steve, you know that's rare, isn't it? Most of the time, that's not the case. God is gracious. God gives abundant riches at the expense of His Son. The very idea that we can be here this morning, sit with the finished Word of God in our lap, read and study God's Word each and every day, that God speaks to you, that God has adopted you. And it's not just in this life only, but it's also in the fact that you have a home in heaven. Do you realize that? So, well, life's rough. Is life rough? Yes, it is. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and guess what? Last time I checked, I was born a sinner. My spirit and my flesh fight every single day. Is life rough? Yup, it is. And that's one of the things that I've been trying to teach my son. You know, when you grow up in an environment where you are surrounded by people that have been saved, right? And suddenly you're thrust out into a cold, sin-hardened world, it's a shock. But that's reality. And be thankful for the fact that God has given us an environment like this where we can study God's Word and hear God's Word preached and be raised. And, you know, myself, I was raised in a Christian home. I had a mom and dad that took me to church every Sunday. Now, I didn't want to go, but I still had that. Not everybody does. Not everybody does. You know, I've heard that song, I Have a Goodly Heritage, and that's wonderful. I praise the Lord if you did, but not everybody has. And you realize how good God is, that God saves you from your sin, and God adopts you, and God gives you a home in heaven. And John writes about that, and the reality of it is that if you're saved, that God's abiding presence never leaves you. From the moment that you trust Him until the time that you close your eyes in death and open them and see Him face to face, God is with you forever. That's amazing. Verse 3, grace be with you. God's grace is with you, but what else is with you? Mercy. Yeah. Mercy. It's not just an expression. And people say, oh, mercy. Do you realize the weight that carries? Do you realize that you stand accused of your sin? You stand accused to be judged for your sin? And God heard you, and you cried out to Him, and God heard you. You came to Him realizing the brokenness of your sin, and God heard you. You were lost, undone, deserving of hell, and God heard you. And as I said before, it doesn't matter whether you heard it one time, like like Brother Schwartz, or you heard it 1,500 times. God heard your cry as you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Him. God extended mercy. You deserved eternity in hell. I deserved eternity in hell. I deserved every ounce of God's wrath and judgment. And God, in His mercy, heard me and pardoned me. Do you realize that? So John writes, this is grace be with you, mercy, and what's that last one? And peace. There's peace. See, and I realize we know what is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, what? Peace. It's peace. Those of you that were raised in the 60s, you no doubt know about the flower children. You've seen the photos of them putting flowers in National Guard's rifles and stuff like that, and you know, and the peace symbol and this kind of stuff, you know. I guess it meant something different for Richard Nixon. But anyway, you all know about that stuff, right? And that has nothing to do with what this is talking about. It's not talking about a world peace and absence of war. It's not talking about that, any of that kind of stuff. It is about the peace that passeth all understanding, is what Peter was talking about. And God is the only one who gives that. Where does that come from? It comes from Him. Because I promise you, left to my own devices, I don't experience peace. I don't. You know, one of the most beautiful things that happens when you trust Christ as your Savior is the ability to lay your head on your pillow and not worry about what tomorrow holds. I think we take that for granted. What life was like before you trusted Christ as your Savior? Uncertain. Fearful. You know, some people, lost people, they appear to have some degree of confidence, right? But what's the confidence based in? Well, it's money, you know, whatever. It's based on this, it's based on that. But what happens if you strip all of that away? Well, there goes their confidence. There goes their peace. Somebody's confidence is in their job. Job's gone. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to reinvent it, and I'm going to find something else. But all of that stuff can go away. What if the family is, in their sense of peace, is on that person's life and on their job? What happens if they pass away? Oh, where's my peace? Well, the peace is gone. And I guess, you understand the point that I'm trying to make here. Is that once you trust Christ as your Savior, He is your source of peace. That means that no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances are, God gives peace. He does. And say, well, where does that come from? There is that understanding that no matter what happens, God abides within me. God knows what's going to happen. And I'm going to trust Him. I will choose to trust Him. And He says, in peace. And then He gets to the source, from God the Father. The plan of the ages was for God's Son to come into this world, to die on the cross for your sin. God gives truth. God gives grace, God gives mercy, God gives peace. He says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. that's your source of grace, mercy, and peace. You'll notice there, he says, the Son of the Father. Again, he's dealing with these people that don't believe that Jesus is God. And there's even, and even then, some of these folks thought that Jesus was subordinate to God. So, well, wait a minute. The Bible does tell us that Jesus was obedient to the Father, right? But that doesn't mean that there's this hierarchy. It doesn't mean that Jesus is somehow less God than God the Father. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is somehow less God than God the Father or God the Son. Co-equal. Three in one. As difficult as that is for some folks to comprehend, we accept what the Word of God says. But you notice, though, what John is talking about is that the truth abides within us. We experience God's mercy and God's grace and God's peace. And the origin of that is from God the Father and God the Son. And you notice there what he says. In truth, right here, and what's the last part? And love. And love. I have a God that is holy. I have a God that is awesome. I have a God that is 100% righteous. I have a God that is just. I have a God that is true. I have a God that will not tolerate sin. I have a God that in him is light and there is no darkness. I have a God that does not change. God's nature is immutable. It doesn't change ever. But I also have a God that the very essence of who he is love. And the demonstration of that is in the giving of his Son. And I stand before you today as a product of that, not of something that I made myself. I didn't suddenly just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be a Christian. I think I'm gonna do this thing. I think I'm gonna just make it work. I'm gonna turn over a new leaf. Put a smile on my face. That was weird, wasn't it? And dress up like this. No. Trust me. No. Some people like dress pants and dress clothes and that. I'm not a dress clothes kind of guy. A t-shirt. There you go. But anyway, the fact is this. I stand here today, and I'm looking at people that God in his grace and love and mercy chose to hear the cry of their heart, forgive them of their sin, adopt them into his family, and give them the precious gift of eternal life. And God will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't just become God. He's not a phantom or a spirit. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's all that everybody in this world needs. And that message God has entrusted to you and I to share. We go through life and we go through the hills and valleys of life and all the experiences and everything in between. God has tasked you and me to be salt and light in this world and to demonstrate grace and mercy and peace and the love of God to a lost and dying world.